Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, for the past 13 days since May the 10th, there have been over 4,000 rockets rained down upon Israel. Those were from a terrorist organization known as Hamas, whose covenant charter lists that it exists to see the nation of Israel annihilated. That's just the current conflict. A conflict with Hamas is just the latest of history's attempts to destroy the nation of Israel, an attempt by the forces of evil to destroy God's people of Israel. And it matches a long history of hatred and attempts to reduce that nation into rubble, to remove them from the face of the planet. However, at its founding, in its father Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, a promise was made that continues to exist for Israel, and that is that the people from Abraham's lineage, the ethnic people, would continue to exist, and they would be a blessing to those who bless them, and to each and every individual who curses them, they would be cursed. Nonetheless, this hasn't stopped the forces of evil from trying. Egypt weren't too fond of Israel, were they? They enslaved them for 400 years. They killed off the generation of male Jews of Moses' day. Balak, a Moabite king, hired Balaam to pronounce curses upon the nation as they traveled into the promised land. The Philistines were constantly at war with Israel, including that one battle you all are very familiar with David and Goliath. Aram, Assyria, Babylon, each had their way, and it's recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. Rome, a later suppressor of the nation, would not only suppress and oppress the people of Israel, but would come to a point in time, 70 AD, where they would destroy the temple of Israel and scatter the people of Israel throughout the known world. Even in modern day, the mid-20th century, there arose Adolf Hitler and the Aryan Nation, the National Socialists, the Nazis. And Adolf Hitler said once, "I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator by warding off the Jews. I am fighting for the Lord's work." How deceived he was. But it isn't only pagan nations that have sought the end of Israel. The Christian church has not always aligned with right biblical thinking regarding the nation. For instance, Pope Pius IV said, "We order that each and every Jew of both sexes in our temporal dominions and in all the cities, lands, places, and baronies subject to them shall depart completely out of the confines thereof within the space of 3 months, and after these letters shall have been made public." The Pope Pius IV said, if you're a Jew in our territories, you got 3 months, out you go. Martin Luther, German Protestant reformer, who we admire greatly on many for many reasons, even towards the end of his life, became anti-Semitic, and he said, "Jews and papists are ungodly wretches. They are two stockings made of one piece of cloth." We all know how much Luther hated the papists, and then to put them side by side, he also hated the Jews. Brothers and sisters, God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel is the only explanation for its continuation. Nearly every ancient Near Eastern nation and civilization has ceased to exist long ago. But the people of Israel, the smallest of them all, the weakest of them all, and the tiniest little plot of land compared to the rest, Only the nation of Israel remains an identifiable nation of individuals, and as even today, a nation state. Well, on the opposite side, some Christians don't condemn Jews, but have had the opposite error and chose rather than cursing Israel, they chose to excuse them. For instance, John Hagee, he's a clear representative of this faction in San Antonio, Texas, clearly in error, but not alone in his beliefs. He does nonetheless satisfy a representative of this, well, what is blasphemy, in fact. He said this, "The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into the knowledge of God until God gives him a greater revelation. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not Jews." Hagee and others will believe that Jews will be saved simply because they're Jews, that they don't need Christ, that they don't need the Savior. It couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be more out of line with God's Word, which includes, as we saw last week from Isaiah 53 and for the weeks preceding it, that even the nation of Israel at a point in history will come to recognize that he was bruised for our transgressions, that he was our guilt offering, that our sin fell upon him, and they come to trust the suffering servant, the Messiah, and receive their salvation. What is the balance? Do we curse? Do we excuse? No. We pray. We pray for Israel. They need Christ, and one day they will receive Christ. And we've seen so clearly in these past 5 weeks through Isaiah 52 and 3, the last of the servant songs of Isaiah, that they will one day come to Christ. Until that day, we pray for them and we evangelize them. Many, you may know, of Jewish background are coming to Christ even now. We often call them Messianic Jews. But still, the redemption of the nation is not yet come. They will have a day of looking at Christ with regenerate eyes and with a God-granted faith, just like you and I have. When they do, God will redeem the nation and will restore the nation of Israel to right standing before him. Paul put it simply this way, "At the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved." Well, it's chapters like these, church, as you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Chapters like these that we're studying this morning should be, have been, will be a source of comfort and security and hope for the people of Israel from the writing of this chapter. Remember, 700 B.C. from the hand of Isaiah, even till today. I want to title this message from Isaiah 54, "The Covenant God and a Covenant People." We will see the results of the repentance and faith that was so clearly presented to us in Isaiah 53, this future repentance and faith. What comes of it? Well, Isaiah 54 through 56 will speak on salvation. In chapter 54, it will speak of the salvation of the nation of Israel when they come to faith and repentance. In chapter 55, there is a call to all who, or each one who is thirsty, and that includes not just Israel, but now opening the door for Gentiles. Salvation. In chapter 56, we're going to see a call to a faith that works, sanctification even, and then the section will end in Isaiah chapter 57 with a rebuke to the wicked. But this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 54, the covenant God and a covenant people. And we'll study this entire chapter this morning under two main headings. Verses 1 through 10 is going to speak to us about the redemption of Israel. It looks at the people of Israel, and it shows how the Lord will reestablish them and even expand their covenant relationship It uses a couple different images here, that of a family and that of a marital relationship, to picture the redemption of Israel. Then in verses 11 through 17, it speaks of a recreation of Jerusalem. Looks not at the people, but primarily, but of the place. And it shows us a result of the covenant relationship with the Jews. We'll see the picture of a restored city. A picture, by the way, and here's your homework for tonight. Go and read Revelation chapter 21. You're going to see the picture of the restored Jerusalem expanded in Revelation 21, because the Bible's consistent. When the Jews are repentant and restored, here's what their city will look like. Well, let's jump right on in, and we will make our way through Isaiah 54, 17 verses, starting with Roman numeral number 1, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 10, which begins with the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Israel. And we see in verses 1 through 5 that there is an expansion, or the family of Israel will be expanded. There's expanding of the family of Israel. And it begins in verse 1 by speaking of a barren Israel who will bear children. Read with me verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the Lord of the desolate one will be more, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Well, it's using an image of a barren woman, the desolate one. That image is corresponding to the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. The nation of Israel would remain during that time desolate, barren. Childless. Barrenness in the Old Testament was a sign of the Lord's displeasure. It's part of the Mosaic curses. Disobedience brings curses. And one of those curses is the barrenness of the nation. Now, Israel had fallen into disobedience, and they had fallen into a desolate, barren state, so much so that they're in captivity in other nations. Their land remains fruitless. But there's a future hope of expansion of the family of God in Israel. Israel's future state will be greater than their former state. It says the blessed nation of Israel will be more fruitful, more prosperous, will be more numerous than even the married state. Do you see that in verse 1? For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. That idea of a married woman looks back at the time of Israel's height of its dynamic existence upon the earth during the Davidic Empire. They are the married woman. They're the ones who were most fruitful and most prosperous. And it says to us that in verse 1, the sons, the future sons of this desolate, now current desolate, barren state, will be even more numerous than in the greatest time of Israel's history. The future is brighter than the past. So much so that in verses 2 and 3, Israel will be given a bigger area to settle. It gives it to us first in an image. Her tent will need expanding in verse 2. Read it with me. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Expand the tent. Make more room. Because of all these future children, you're going to need a bigger place for them to live in. It's a picture of expansion, but of course, it's just an image, isn't it? All of the nation of Israel isn't going to live under one big circus tent, are they? No. They're not literally going to dwell in a tent. It's just an image. And that image is fleshed out for us with verse 3. They will re-inhabit desolate places. Look at verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. and will resettle desolate cities. Now keep in mind, the redemption of Israel and their return to prosperity comes simultaneously, or perhaps trailing, the outpouring of God's universal and unavoidable judgment upon the nations. That time of God's pouring out his wrath upon the earth, that was pictured for us, if you will recall, from chapters 14 all the way through chapter 23, God judging and pouring out wrath upon all the nations. And here's a summary judgment of chapters 14 through 23. 10 chapters in 42 seconds. Ready? Write down four terms that start with the letter R. My Baptist friends will be very happy with me. First, write down the word retribution. There will be a time of universal and unavoidable judgment upon the entire earth, and it will be retribution for their sin. For the nations, it will be God's wrath. For the nation of Israel, it will be the curses of the Mosaic Law. It will be God's discipline upon that nation. Write down, secondly, the term remnant. Chapters 14 through 23, speckled in there, we saw that God would destroy the nations, pour out his wrath upon all these nations, but it said repeatedly, but there will be a remnant. But there will be a remnant. But there will be a remnant of all these nations who will come to know the Lord. And they will join a remnant even of the nation of Israel in the worship of their God. Retribution, remnant. Thirdly, write down the word rain. Rain. Because Isaiah chapters 14 through 23 also speak of the Lord coming to rain in their midst. I mean, you have clear passages also like Isaiah 9 and 11. You have clear passages also like Isaiah chapter 2 that speak of the Lord's reign in their midst, that God will bodily dwell on Mount Zion, ruling over Israel, yes, and ruling over the nations. So God pours out judgment, the nations are gathered, and there comes a point in time where God in flesh, that would be Jesus, reigns over the remnants of the nations. And finally, fourthly, retribution, remnant, reign. Finally, restoration. Chapters 10 through 23 and the testimony of all of Isaiah and the testimony of the prophetic literature and the testimony of the Old Testament and the testimony of the New Testament all tell us that there is coming a time of retribution, a time of a remnant remaining, a time of God reigning in the flesh on earth, and a time of restoration of the earth to a Garden of Eden-like state. Especially the renewal of the city, as we'll see, but all of the earth, where a child will play over the den of an adder, a snake, poisonous snake, or lions will eat grass, wolves will lie down with lambs. There's an Edenic quality to that time period. Well, during that time, the nations have been destroyed primarily, except for those remnants. There will be total and universal and unavoidable destruction upon the earth, even some geological and geographical shifting taking place where Mount Zion is the highest of the mountains and rocks are crumbled and earthquakes and all these things, as Isaiah has testified for us over the previous months. And so we need to refill the earth. Who's going to do it? Well, Isaiah 54, verse 3 tells us who. For you, Israel, will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and will resettle the desolate cities. Let me just tell you a quick story about verses 2 and 3. The year is 1792. William Carey. William Carey wrote a paper called Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Not exactly a short title. Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. In that paper, which he stood up and read in a meeting of clergy of his day, he argued that a Christian has an obligation to go to the unbeliever and to the pagan nations to spread the gospel there and to see the lost converted. And the clergy stood up and they said, if God wants the heathen to be saved, he will save them whether you do anything or not. That's the sentiment of the day. They are leaning on the side of what's called hyper-Calvinism. If God wants them saved, he'll save them. You don't need to do a thing. That's the mentality of the church of the 18th century, but it is not the mentality of William Carey. He does not settle with that idea. And so he preaches a sermon out of biblical conviction known in history called the Deathless Sermon. And he uses the text for that deathless sermon, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. Let me read those together for you again. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. And from that message sprang forth what's known as the modern missionary movement. Now, his understanding of that text was misapplied. It was wrong-headed. It's one of the many examples you might find in Scripture, or in pulpits today, rather, called a right point, wrong text sermon, where it's a biblical idea, but it's not in that passage. Nevertheless, God used it, and thankfully he did. And in that sermon, it came to the climax with a famous statement that you may have heard before as a wonderful motto to live by and to minister by is this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Isn't that wonderful? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I tell you what, if that was picked up by our congregation, by each and every one of you, and you lived your life by that motto, this world will be a better place, that's for sure. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Well, his exegesis was off. This is not about being a missionary to the nations. This particular passage is about how Israel will fill up the empty houses and the empty cities of the nations as God grants them expansion in this time of renewal and restoration and redemption of the nation. When they come to Christ, Isaiah 53, the result is, Isaiah 54, they're going to be expanded and fruitful once again. So much so that the old ways of their heightened prosperity under their dynamic empire of the Davidic dynasty will be as nothing. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 is going to tell us that there's a new normal that will cause that past shame to be forgotten. It says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. The future of Israel is going to be so good that the shame of the past, the barren, desolate state, will be forgotten. The New Testament has a couple passages that reflect a similar concept. Romans chapter 8 has one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has almost an identical verse. 2 Corinthians 4:17 is the actual verse. Happens to be my favorite verse in the New Testament, a life verse. You hear it at Central Bible Church, know this verse well. It is quoted often, it's cited often, it's read often. It would not shock me in the least if, as I say this, you could say the words right alongside me. But it says, for these momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory that is far surpassing. The New Testament passages like in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 4:17 kind of deals with the same issue as verse 4 in our text of Isaiah 54, but from an opposite angle. Isaiah says, this future state will be so great, your past will be all but forgotten. It will be your shames of the past. It'll so be overshadowed by how great and marvelous this time of redemption is. Whereas 2 Corinthians says, as you look at your current state of problems and troubles and persecutions and difficulties, know that they're going somewhere, and that is the future state. Know that the hardships are going to be nothing when you receive the glories of the future, glorification and reward. Don't we love that promise? I love that promise. That no matter how hard you have it today, your difficult circumstances, the pains and shames of your life now or of your past, is producing in you a future glory that Christ will make so grand that the past, these present troubles, are going to be as nothing. There's contentment there. Knowing that the hardships of now are not purposeless. They're not just wastes in this ever-going time. They're not useless, but God is using them to produce in you a glory that is far surpassing. There's contentment there. There's even joy and expectation there, isn't there? If I know that my present-day struggles are going to produce a glory that's far surpassing, what's my proper response? Bring on the struggles. Send them my way. Come on. Because the troubles in this life and my response to them, honoring God through them, is going to produce in me an eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing, so that I know that this momentary light affliction produces that. Bring on the momentary light. It's easier said here, though, isn't it, than in the real world. That's why there has to be a resolve in you now. There has to be a resolve in you now to see your present day struggles as momentary and light, and to recognize that those momentary and light are producing in you an eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. In other words, you and I, we don't run from storms. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And I endure that weather, knowing that there's purpose in it. Isaiah 54, the same promise, similar promise rather, to the nation of Israel. It says, your past shame, your past humiliation, your past disgrace, that future that you're now going to experience in your redemption, having come to Christ in Isaiah 53, this now restoration is going to make all that past nothing. You'll forget all about it. And here's the reason for it all. All the blessings, all the redemption, all the restoration, all the expansion of the nation is wrapped up in this reason, verse 5, all because God's covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 5 with me. Read it with me. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Why? For, because your husband is your maker. Because there's a marital relationship. And when I say marital, think covenantal. Because there's a marital, there's a covenantal relationship between Yahweh and Israel. This expansion of Israel, this prosperity of the nation, is the privileges of covenant relationship with their God. And a promise of God's eternal faithfulness to that covenant is both eternal and unconditional. They cannot lose it. God chose to enter this relationship with them unconditionally and unilaterally. He cannot and he will not violate the covenant terms, because it would violate his very being to do so. Hosea reflecting this very same issue, in fact, reflecting it not only in speech, but in visual illustration. Hosea, go and marry Gomer. She's going to be unfaithful. You're going to be faithful to her nonetheless. And it speaks of this time of restoration of their relationship, and it says, it will come about in that day. That's an Isaiah term, isn't it? That future day of the Lord, that future day of both judgment and then restoration. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, that is my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, that is my master. There's going to come a point in time where you're going to be in this broken relationship and you're just going to see God as some master. But in that day, he will be my Ishi, my husband. Covenantal bond. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, Israel is known as the bride of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of what class? Yeah, the bride of Christ. There's a similarity in the relationship between us and our God, but it's not exactly the same. It's very similar, and it has very similar outcomes in the working out of redemptive history, doesn't it? In years past, men like C.I. Schofield, who wrote a Bible, a study Bible, extremely influential a generation ago, and people like Clarence Larkin, you may have heard of him. He's a chart guy. He loved visualizing scripture in charts. And sometimes those charts are helpful, sometimes they're a little off. Both those guys were very helpful in many ways, but they could be a little bit off in their theology, because what they believed is that God had not one, but two peoples. One was earthly, one was heavenly. Israel, being the earthly, the physical people of God, they had a physical earthly promise of redemption. They had a earthly based covenant, so God would redeem them by that, and they had an earthly destination in the end times, whereas we, the church, we're the heavenly people with a heavenly covenant and a heavenly eternity and a heavenly place, and the two are separate. So that there's not one people, there's two peoples of God. There's not one covenant, there's two covenants of God called the New Covenant. And there's not one destiny, but two destinies for the people of God in eschatology, in the end times. They couldn't be more incorrect here. Because what they fail to recognize is that Old and New Testament salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, accomplished through Christ alone, and that both Israel and the church are getting placed in the new covenant. Now, the church today is experiencing some of the spiritual benefits of that new covenant. The nation of Israel will experience the physical and the spiritual blessings of that new covenant. We get the first taste of what is going to be completed at Israel's entrance into the covenant. Our futures are aligned, church. They may have different roles in the kingdom, but nonetheless, they're both in the kingdom. They may have different roles in the new heavens and new earth, but we're both in the same new heavens and new earth. The bride of Christ and the bride of Yahweh will be together for all eternity. Well, verses 6 through 7 expand that marital relationship pictured for us. It says that the family is going to be reestablished and expanded. And now it looks at the covenant of the relationship between Israel and Yahweh for us, and it expands the picture for us. Look at verses 6 through 10 with the affirmation of this marriage with Israel. And it says first in verses 6 through 8 that there is a broken relationship that is to be restored. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieving in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Beside using the metaphoric language of wife and husband again. It also uses in verses 6, 7, and 8, especially verse 8, you might say, what's called anthropomorphic language. That is, giving human characteristics to a divine being. In this case, human emotions in an outburst of anger. I hid my face. Or was it an outburst, like a passionate outburst, unforeseen, now the time has come upon me, and or just rage? Well, yes and no. God had a plan from all eternity, a plan that is being carried out in history, and that plan from eternity includes his being angered by Israel's sin and putting them away for a time to bring the Gentiles into salvation, as we have seen over and over and over. But at the time, Israel, in their disobedience, is experiencing this real time. And so it very much seems like a passionate outburst from God of his anger to put them away. For a time, God is angered. But even in his anger, he doesn't turn away from Israel, does he? He's calling them out on it here. He's promised to bring them back. He puts them away because she has displeased him. Israel's disobedience brought about the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. They are put away. But that's the discipline of the love of God, not the rejection by God. Hebrews chapter 12. What father, earthly father, who loves his children, doesn't discipline his children, so also our heavenly Father will discipline those whom he loves. And it goes on to say, for their holiness' sake. Not out of apathy, and certainly not out of hatred or rejection, but out of love, he put her away. You know, this is reflected in our lives as well, isn't it? When we sin, we wander from a close relationship to the Lord. It seems like the Lord is angered by us, and the Lord rejects us. You even hear this sometimes in counseling or in conversation when someone is struggling with sin. They say, I've sinned against God, and God has left me. He's mad at me. He's angered by me. Well, yes and no. He is angered, and there is a temporary separation in your relationship. A hindrance has been thrown between you, a veil, if you will. But that doesn't mean God's through with you. Because of this marital relation, this covenantal relationship with you, God can't be through with you. We saw this last week, didn't we, in 1 John 1:9. When we confess, it opens the door for God's faithfulness and justice to be displayed as he forgives us and he cleanses us. God isn't through with us because he's a covenant God. And he isn't through with Israel for the very same reason. And to say that God is through with Israel because they have angered him, even if it's to the extent of they've crucified his son, and because of that, God has been angered by them and has rejected them. To do that is to take all the language of covenant and just throw it out the window. God is a covenantally faithful God. We see it even here. Remember, even the crucifixion of the Son must take place for Israel to come to their repentance because Isaiah 53 happens before Isaiah 54. I learned that trick in seminary. Look at verse 8 again. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. We would consider 70 years in captivity dispersion. Primarily dispersed even today. There's a small nation state in the Near East by the Mediterranean Sea, but even today you would say Israel's dispersed, and that will continue on until they are regathered and restored and repentant and brought into redemption. We would look at all this time period since the writing of this prophecy, 700 BC, we would say, wow, that's quite a long time. Not in the eyes of the Lord. Look at it. I hid my face from you for a moment. To the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Peter says that basically instructing us God's timeline is not our timeline. He sees time differently, and he sees the captivity and dispersion of the nation of Israel, which continues even today, awaiting the 53 repentance and the 54 restoration. That's just a moment. I hid my face from you for a moment. Here's how the restoration takes place. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. With everlasting loving kindness. That is a Hebrew term, hesed. It's the covenant, faithful, loyal love of God. With an everlasting, covenantally faithful, loyal love of God for you, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who purchased you. He is faithful, and he's right and just to forgive them. The family will be rebuilt, restored, expanded, because God is a covenantal God with Israel. Israel will have experienced the anger of God and still experiences that anger of God today, put away but for a moment. But will experience the compassion of God because he is a covenantally loyal and faithful, loving God with an eternal, everlasting hesed. Well, verse 9 goes even further in this covenant theme. It not only speaks of their covenant restoration, but even promises a new covenant. It will call it the covenant of peace. We've seen covenantal relationship. He's the husband to her. We've seen covenantal restoration. With an everlasting loving kindness, he will have compassion. Now we see the covenantal reestablishment, the covenant relationship restored, and more, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. He says, in times like the days following Noah's flood, the days when the covenant of promise to Noah was made to never flood the earth again, that happened after the judgment, didn't it? So also this time of restoration of Israel occurs after the time of universal unavoidable judgment. And then God will come to Israel and establish an eternal covenant through eternal hesed, loving kindness, with Israel. Here it's called the covenant of peace. Mountains, yeah, that's the bulwark of stability in the mind of an Israelite. And God says, the mountains aren't as stable as my promise to make covenant with you again. The mountains can be removed, the hills shaken, but the loving kindness, the hesed of God, the covenant loyalty of God will never be removed. Punishment ends. The time of discipline for the nation of Israel will come to an end. Restoration of the covenant relationship will come about. A covenant of peace, a covenant of peace will come upon them in their repentance. Well, what is this covenant of peace, you might ask? Well, it's nothing more than an alternate name for the covenant promised already in the suffering servant. Turn with me back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. This is to the suffering servant, right? And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. There's a promise even there that he will be protected by God and he will accomplish God's purposes and he will be appointed as a covenant. Not a covenant to you, not a covenant through you, not a covenant for you, not a covenant by you, but I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, singular, Israel, and a light to the nations, plural, Gentiles. Look at Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Again, another servant song of Isaiah, this one on his mission. I will get a little touch from verse 6 first. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, singular nation. I will also make you a light to the nations, Gentiles, plural, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Skipping down to verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, singular Israel, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. There is a covenant promised to the Israel of God. The ethnic people from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant is the suffering servant. That covenant is Christ. It's found in his blood. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you keep going to the right from Isaiah, you will meet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, you have the clearest, most thorough text on this covenant of peace, this what's called here the new covenant, that very covenant that is in Christ, in his blood. Remember, this is the blood of the covenant. This is the covenant, the new covenant that's in my blood, rather. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 37, it says this, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Husband language, see that? Declares the Lord. Verse 33, But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's just pause here for a second. This will be given to Israel when they're repentant and they're restored. And this is also associated, as Isaiah has taught us, with the Lord coming to Zion to reign. Why is it, do you think, that they will no longer have to tell their neighbor and their brother, know the Lord? Answer, because he's going to be right there. They're going to know him as their righteous king, the teacher, the ruler. Verse 35, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. There are certain elements of the Christian faith that says the nation of Israel is no longer God's people. They've been replaced by the church. We're the true and new spiritual Israel of God. God doesn't lie. Tonight, when it gets dark, I want you to go outside. Is there moon? Is there stars? Yes? No? Yes. If you were to go outside right now, if the cloud isn't obscuring it, you would see the sun giving light by day. Yes? No? Yes? Yes. If that can change, so can the Israel of God change. Will it change, church? No. So also God will continue to hold Israel as a nation before him. I'm sorry, what did your text say at the end of verse 36? From being a nation before me forever. He goes on, verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. They've done too much. Surely God is angered with them and has rejected them forever because they crucified the Son. No. I love the two verifications that God will not cast them off. If the heavens above can be measured. You know what the scientists say about the universe? It's always expanding. That means even if you could possibly measure it right now, the moment you do, your measurement is wrong because it's grown. Can you measure the heavens? No. You know, of all the places we as mankind has explored, you know what the one place is that upon this earth that man has never explored? The depths of the sea. We can't get there. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, we can't get there. I think God knows what he's saying. You can never measure the heavens. You can never get to the depths of the sea. And if you could, then I might consider rejecting Israel for all that they have done. But since you can't, I will not. Now, don't leave Jeremiah. We're going to be there in just a minute again, just for one more verse. As the punishment ended of the flood upon the earth, God made a covenant with Noah. Israel, disciplined, dispersed. There's going to be a coming universal, unavoidable judgment upon the earth. Ending with their repentance, their regathering, and God will make a covenant with them. This covenant of peace, the covenant in Christ, the covenant that comes when they repent and trust Christ for salvation. Now, look at Jeremiah 31:8. The next verse in this new covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Isaiah follows exact pattern of Jeremiah. Promise of a new covenant. What does the next verse tell us? God's going to recreate the city of Jerusalem. So turn back with me, Isaiah chapter 54. And we'll see in Roman numeral number two. So we finished the first half of the sermon. Here's part two, the recreation of Jerusalem. I promise this one will be shorter. Verses 11 through 17, and it begins in verses 11 and 12 by saying it will be a beautified city. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. And your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your entire wall of precious stones. As we examine this text briefly, I want you to make note that this passage is expanded for us in Revelation 21, verses 10 through 27. And just this afternoon, this evening, I want you to turn to Revelation 21 and read of a more complete description of the beautification of the city, restored, recreated city of Jerusalem. And it says for us that your stones will be set in antimony. What in the world is antimony? Well, if you looked it up, you'd find out that it's a brilliant metalloid, but it's also the Hebrew term that's used for mascara. It's a term for makeup. It's a term for beautification. Ladies, you'll put on the mascara in order to make the color of your eyes pop. It's a way of emphasizing the beauty. It's possibly here a black martyr that will make the colored stones, precious stones of the walls of the new Jerusalem, pop. As beautiful as they would have been, they're going to be even more beautiful because they're set in antimony. Now, the foundations, it says, are going to include sapphires. The battlements will include rubies. The gates will be crystal. There'll be walls of precious stones. The wonder and the beauty of the new Jerusalem is going to be incredible. Something our minds can't even hardly imagine. How could this be? Well, God's bigger than you and me. But what's more beautiful still is not the physical state, but the spiritual state of that place. Look at the righteousness of the city in verses 13 and 14. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. Jesus himself quotes from this in John 6:45, and he says that your sons will be taught from the Lord essentially just means that they're going to receive salvation. All of your sons will be saved. And the well-being of your sons will be great. How are they going to be great? Because they're going to be redeemed. In righteousness you will be established. You're going to be established in righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, because you're going to be taught of the Lord, saved, repentant, restored, redeemed. Revelation 21, again, the parallel text, puts it this way. No wicked people will ever enter, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This will be a city for the saved. And finally, not only will it be beautified and righteous, but the city will be protected, verses 15 through 17. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. God says, I'm the maker of all instruments of warfare. They have no ability to hurt you anymore. And it mentions two different things, doesn't it? Look at verse 17. No weapon formed and every tongue. The sword and the tongue, the two things that might hurt people the most, will fail against this city and those who live there. Because God is protecting her. Now, I guess I'd be amiss if I didn't mention. Verse 17, one of the most misused, falsely used verses in the Old Testament by the prosperity theologians, those who believe they can name and claim wealth and are worthy of and deserve all the prosperity that they want. They will claim this verse. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. I even heard it's kind of a background sermon being said while my friend, who thinks he's doing right but is a prosperity theologian, is kind of showing his wealth and all these other things. And it said, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. You got to name and claim that. No tongue that accuses you in judgment, the tongue that accuses you in judgment will be condemned. You got to claim that truth. No. This is promises to the restored Israel. and specifically to the restored Jerusalem, that the covenant loyal love of God will protect and restore his people. And that truth that is true for the nation of Israel when they're repentant and when they are restored is a truth that is reflected in the church today, isn't it? Now, this section of Isaiah addresses the end of Israel's iniquity, as per the outline provided by Isaiah himself in chapter 40. But we have come to that same place of the end of our iniquity, and the weapons and the tongue of this world, it means nothing because our God is on our side. We saw in the last chapter how Israel came to the end of their iniquity. They looked upon the suffering servant and they were repentant. And now they're being restored. Well, how do I come to the end of my iniquity? The same way, I look upon the suffering servant and I'm repentant. And I'm restored through faith. And what will come for Israel when they come to this glorious place, this epic event of their salvation? The nation will be redeemed. The city will be restored. What happens to you and what happens to me when we come to this place, this epic event of our salvation, when we see Christ? We will be redeemed. We will be restored. You might even say we'll be recreated. You're a new creation in Christ. Well, the covenantal God will reestablish his covenantal relationship through compassion, through this covenant of peace, and he restores and so much more. He renews, he recreates the city of Jerusalem. God's promise of restoration and recreation to Israel and Jerusalem is nothing more than a picture of his redemption and recreation of all who are in Christ. While in sin, we're like that barren, desolate, spiritually ruined people. But in Christ, there is redemption, there is restoration, and there is recreation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the recreation of our souls, of our lives in Christ. And we long for Israel to experience the same. May we do our part to proclaim the truth everywhere we go. And Father, will you bring about their salvation quickly? We pray in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.